In the introduction to the study of Old Testament law, we wanted to examine the last time the foundation upon which we make the judgment as to which laws we keep in the time of the New Testament church. And a number of areas that we covered, we will go back and just simply summarize this afternoon to be able to give you a little bit of what we had covered for those who were not here. And then we will go on to the next section, which will cover 12 different points of how we keep the law in the New Testament and the reasons why and the reasons we don't do some things as well. So I'd like you to begin by turning to Psalm 19, if you would with me, please. Psalm, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 7. We saw here in Psalm 19 and verse 7 a principle which simply tells us that there were many categories of God's law that are involved in learning how to make a judgment as to which laws from the Old Testament we would keep today. Beginning in verse 7 gives us the beginning outline that we went to in the discussion. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Then secondly, in the next verse, or the same verse in the second part, it says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So he starts with the law. Then secondly, he goes to the testimony. Notice verse 8. Then he goes to the statutes of the Lord. And then he drops down to the last part of verse 8. He said, "The commandment." And so we see already there are four different aspects or categories of God's law. Law, testimony, statutes, commandment, and then dropping down to verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous." So we then have judgments. So we have all of these names that are categories of God's law. And the principle of the Bible is simply we believe God and we believe His law. It tells us that if we will enter into life, we have to keep His commandments. It tells us simply that a true Christian patterns his life after God's law. He recognizes that Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity toward God and His law, is simply the direct antithesis of the mind of God and of Christ. So we recognize a foundation upon which a true Christian lives and repents and believes and practices is found in these various and sundry categories that we see, first of all, in Psalm 19, beginning in verses 7 through actually verse 13 as well. We don't want to read all of them, but that particular section. Now, do I keep these living in this society today? Yes, but we have to ask the question, which laws? How do I keep them today? So we begin by having an overview, which you saw in the outline that I gave you, and we'll probably break into the middle of that outline as we are in the middle of this particular series of sermons. But there are 12 major points, and those 12 major points will cover pretty well most of the laws. I would say probably about 98% that we can actually answer by those 12 points. The Ten Commandments have authority over our lives as we understand. But we also saw, as we read over in Genesis 26 and verse 5, that Abraham did something. It said that Abraham heard God's voice. He accepted His charge. It tells us also that he kept His commandments, His statutes, and His laws. And we saw the last time that we saw five different categories in which we see Abraham being obedient, a man of faith in keeping the works, as we would use the term, according to James chapter 2 and verse 10. And so we recognize that God's basic spiritual law regulates human life. It's authoritative, and as we saw, it's holy, just, and good. But what we saw was when we looked at Abraham, and then we looked at the New Testament beyond Jesus Christ, we saw something very, very important. And that is that law from the beginning up till the end of Revelation 22 and verse 14 is there to be kept. Before we came to Sinai, it just simply was the law that God had revealed to certain individuals, and they kept it. When we came to Sinai, it was codified, and it was given to the nation of Israel. I showed you in the paper that I read to you from the last time, there were 38 different laws that were kept up until you come to Sinai. And then we recognized there was a large number of those same laws that were seen after the cross. And so we recognize that these are what we describe as simple foundational principles upon which we will abide. The commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever. But Jesus made a comment. It's a very important comment because it takes us up to a level of understanding the spirit of the law. Jesus made a comment when he said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill." And I pointed out to you that that particular word, fulfill, has more than one meaning. To fulfill is to do, but the other one was to fill full or fill to the brim. And the Greek word allows for that particular definition. What Jesus Christ did in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was to develop a higher level of obedience. He moved from just simply the letter of the law to a specific ability for the mind of a human being to keep God's law both in the letter and work toward keeping it totally in the spirit. This is what we begin to understand when we look at the statement, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law." We're going to see as we go through this section, we're going to see the amplification of a set of principles that take us to an intent rather than just a letter. Many, many people in the Old Testament and even into the early part of the New Testament kept the letter of the law, and they kept it almost perfectly or perfectly. You can keep the letter of the law up to a certain degree in the letter almost perfectly. We see that in the Word of God. So we saw that there were other laws based on the Ten Commandments. I pointed out Abraham kept these laws, and I also showed you that these laws were to be kept later on. Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called laws, statutes, and judgments. And I pointed out to you that statutes are lesser expressions of the principle of the Ten Commandments, expressing, commanding, or forbidding that certain things be done. I showed you that judgments are binding decisions of the judge or the Levites based on God's previous revealed law. I showed you the example of the women who came to Moses to ask a judgment because as women, they were not allowed to have any type of inheritance. And so Moses, going before God, had a judgment rendered by which these women could now be partakers of the inheritance that there were no males in the family could partake of. And so we see that. That is what we call a judgment based on a principle that God had given to them on inheritance. And we saw that change. So we see judgments that need to be rendered on God's law. We see that with Moses. We see that with other men in the Old Testament. But you also see Jesus Christ doing that as well. These decisions with judgments were used to render similar future disputes and render sentence or verdict, as we pointed out. Ten Commandments go to individual conduct or the collective body, like Israel all sinned. It said Israel sinned a great sin when it came to things like idolatry. Statutes and judgments tend toward national or congregational affairs. Judgments to decisions rendered according to the principle of the Ten Commandments or statutes. We saw that as we looked at the sermon last week. We saw that there were laws before Sinai, and they could not refuse what they did not already have, and God said, "You refuse to keep the Sabbath." And the Sabbath was known all the way back to Genesis 2 and verse 3. We also saw that Moses told them that I show you statutes and laws. And what he did was he told Jethro, his father-in-law, because Moses was wearing himself out from day to day having to make judgments and decisions based on the statutes and the laws that were already in effect. This is in Exodus, the 18th chapter. I make them to know the statutes and the laws. And Jethro said, "You better get a group of men who are wise and understanding to help you, otherwise you're going to wear yourself out." So we see those things were already in effect. Now we see something else that is important, and that is the magnifying of a law. Even in the Old Testament, when God said, "You shall have no other gods before me," he went and amplified that further in the book of the law, as we call it, and he showed the application of that in a greater way. We saw that no adultery, according to the Ten Commandments, yet there was a greater detail in explaining how people should not commit adultery or fornication and that sort of thing, as other lesser statutes and judgments were rendered in the Old Testament. So we see the magnifying of the law even in the Old Testament. And so we understand the importance of that. Then we came to the question of dividing the Word of God regarding sacrificial law. Here's what we said. God gave the Ten Commandments directly at Sinai. It says that He added no more. It was a distinct part of the Old Covenant. There was only one commanded sacrifice before Sinai, and that was the Passover. It was instituted in Egypt, Exodus chapter 12. Sacrifices were not instituted by the covenant at Sinai. How do we know that? I took you back to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. It said, I did not command these sacrifices originally. He said, but I told you, obey my voice, obey my law. So we see that first of all. So only the Passover has continued, but with different New Testament symbols, since Christ fulfilled the Old Testament Passover by dying on Wednesday afternoon. We also saw Galatians 3:19, which is a controversial scripture. But we believe, and we have taught, that for years and years, that this particular law was added because God's spiritual law was being broken and because the sacrifices foreshadowed Jesus Christ. And when he came, it simply says that it was done away. There was no longer a need for those sacrifices. Yet the Bible says sacrifices are forever. And we have to ask the question, what does that mean? Well, the answer is very simple. If you'll turn to Deuteronomy 29 for a moment in verse 4, we'll look at a statement that is made here, and then we will amplify that in understanding chapter 29 and verse 4. It tells us the following. It says, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So we recognize that Deuteronomy 5:29 plus Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4 tells you that Israel did not have the promise of the Holy Spirit given to them as a whole. Therefore, they did not understand. They could not offer themselves spiritually. They did the ritual, they did the rigmarole of the sacrifices as a reminder. But David himself said, who had God's Holy Spirit, it says, you do not desire sacrifice, else I would have given it to you. But what you desire is a broken and a contrite heart, which you will not despise, O God. So we see that David had that ability. Moses had that ability because they had the Holy Spirit of God in them, and it gave them the ability to do things and think things and be obedient. The children of Israel did physical types as a type of true spiritual worship, but they could not go beyond a certain point. They could simply not go beyond a certain point. It's kind of like a helium balloon in a room. It can only go to the top of the room, and it bounces against the ceiling, but it can't get beyond there. And it's the same principle with the carnal mind. It is not able to go beyond a certain point. So Galatians 3:19 said they needed a reminder until the seed could come, or should come, that would then make it possible for them to be able to have the true sacrifice by which they can go to the throne of God through Jesus Christ, our high priest. Today, I pointed out, we offer spiritual offerings and spiritual sacrifices. I quoted, obviously, Romans 12:1. Your bodies are presented as a living sacrifice. But we see the importance of a particular word, and that is when it talks about the sacrifices, it talks about the word forever. And so what we understand is that when you move from the Old Testament types of sacrifices, you move to a New Testament approach, which simply says that the factors involved no longer exist. You do not have a group of people without the Holy Spirit. You have a group of people now who can rise to the occasion to do that which is right. Now, there are three interesting factors we're going to touch on in the 12 points in just a moment, or some of the 12 points, I should say. But there were three things that we have as limiting factors that must be looked at. Number one, there was a need for a physical human priesthood. in order to sacrifice. You secondly had to have the need of a sacrifice, number two. And number three, the existence of a temple or a tabernacle. In Old Testament law, it was a part of the foundational principles of how to judge things in the letter. We have also the realization that our high priest is Jesus Christ, and that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and we are allowed to come before God's throne, his temple in heaven, or in that sense of the word, being a part of the church as well. Those things are things that we have that they did not have back then. So what we recognize that the need of a physical human priesthood, the need of a sacrifice, and the need of a temple or a tabernacle is spiritual today. It is spiritual. Jesus Christ pointed out to the Apostle Paul the purpose of the priesthood was to do physical offerings. They were only a reminder of sin. But how long? Until remission came by Jesus Christ. So we move beyond the sacrifices. They are separate. What we begin to understand is something extremely important, and that is the Jews think of the law as one whole. They think of it as one whole thing. We in the Church of God understand that you have the Ten Commandments, the statutes and the judgments, and the sacrifices that came later. The sacrifices which came later. And since the Holy Spirit is made available to mankind, the types of the Holy Spirit in offerings and washings also no longer exist, and the factors involved cease to exist. So we understand, most importantly, that the ritual law, the sacrificial law, distinguished from others because it did not pertain to murder. It did not pertain to theft. It did not pertain to Sabbath breaking. But things were done in order because of those things being done in the breaking of the Ten Commandments. They were required to make a sacrifice. So you had the two different aspects of that. Now, let's begin the new sermon for today. What is the law of Moses? What is the law of Moses? I want to begin with a comment that was made some years ago in several of the historical writings that we have quoted from. We want to look at the question of what is the law of Moses, because it is a foundational set of principles upon which we will make some decisions in just a few moments. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, wrote in chapter 15 of his particular book, or books, I should say, he said, "The church kept the law of Moses, except the fetters." He said the church of God, or the church, I'm going to use the term, the church kept all the law of Moses except the fetters, which were the sacrifices. He understood that the early New Testament church did not sacrifice, but they did keep the law of Moses. And the question is, how and when and where? So we want to discuss that this afternoon because it is a stumbling block for some people, especially in a world outside of the churches of God. There's another one it's a quote from Bingham's Antiquities of the Christian Church. This is from Book 16, Chapter 4. Listen to what it says. "As late as the beginning of the 5th century in Asia Minor, the bishop Chrysostom bewailed the members of the Catholic Church who, upon learning the truth from scattered remnants of the true church, repented of their ways, began to observe the Sabbath and the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Great Expiation," or, as we say, atonement. So we begin to understand from what we describe as the enemies of the church and historians that this is what actually did happen. The true church did that. But the church did keep the law of Moses. So let's begin by asking, what is the law of Moses and how are we to understand it? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we see part of this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 22 through 24. That's Luke 2, verses 22 through 24. Notice what the statement is made here. He says, "Now when the days of her purification," speaking of Mary, "according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord." But he just said the law of Moses. The point is they're one and the same. They're one and the same. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he spoke no more. Then he gave the statutes and the judgments to Moses to give to them, and it is called as well the law of the Lord, because God gave to Moses these things. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we recognize the following. God spoke the Ten Commandments. Moses gave people from God civil statutes and judgments. They were communicated by God to Moses, and we start out with asking the question, what? It starts out with civil law. Civil law is simply that law which was given first in the early going from the period of just before you come to Mount Sinai all the way through until the law is finally finished or codified or written in the book of, especially Deuteronomy being the last book. Deutero means two and nomos means law. It was the second rehearsing of that particular law. Civil law originally was only civil law without the sacrifices. Some civil law was included at Sinai. Some civil law was given later. How do we know that? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy 12 and verse 1. It's taking me a little bit of time to build something, so please bear with me. I know it's sometimes not understood completely until we get finished, but stay with me if you would, because we want to cover each section of this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 1. Here is Moses now speaking, and he says, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your Father, the Lord God of your fathers, is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." So we recognize that laws were given that were understood before Sinai. There were laws that were given at Sinai after the Ten Commandments. We see some civil law was given later as they went into the Promised Land. Now, what is the separation? Ritualistic law regulating offerings was given at least 9 months after Sinai. So therefore, it did not have to do with the covenant that was mentioned in Exodus 20 through 24. It comes later. It comes as a result of their disobedience. It comes as a result of needing that which would force them as a splint to do what they needed to do to keep them reminded of sin. Now, let's go over and notice that in the book of Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. Let's put together some verses for you. This is Exodus 19 and verse 1. We want to read the following statement. It talks about the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And it says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." So we found that on the first day of the first month, we see then we had one thing that happened. And now on the third month, on the same day, they came to Mount Sinai. And so we recognize that they had something given to them in Egypt, which was, of course, the Passover. And then later now we're coming to the time of Sinai. So we realize that it's the third month of the first year. Now let's carry that just a little bit further. Let's go to Exodus 40. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17. It's talking about how the tabernacle was set up, how the Levitical priesthood was set up, and then how the sacrifices were set up to be given. Verse 17, "It came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." And so therefore now what we see here is that the ritualistic law, which regulates offerings given, was given at least 9 months after Sinai, and it was on the second year and the first day of the month when the tabernacle was reared up. Why do I say that? Because in order to follow the principles of Leviticus 1 through 7, you need a priesthood, you need an ability to sacrifice, and you need the ability to have a tabernacle as a part of the system that God set up. You've had some sacrifices that were done going back to the book of Genesis. And you see certain other things that happen outside of the tabernacle, but the principle here shows you what actually happened. What is the conclusion to the matter? The conclusion is that the law of Moses has more than one part. It has more than one part. And so we have to understand why God set it up that way. We have to understand that the law of Moses was to be remembered according to Malachi 4:4. But we have to understand that a little bit later, 9 months later, this particular set of rituals were put in motion to remind the children of Israel what they needed to do. So what we say is simply many of the principles of the law of Moses are still in force today. Many of the principles, notice the word I just used, many of the principles are still in force today. Now, let's go to Matthew 22 to show you something that I think is needed to be understood in this regard. This is Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 22 and verse 36. We see here in Matthew 22 and verse 36, it is quoted from the book of Moses, or from the law of Moses in this particular case. Notice what it says in verse 36. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then we come to the second one, which is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does that mean? It simply means that every principle of God's law is based on love God and love your neighbor. That is the principle that is set. Now, he quotes this scripture from where? Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Let's notice Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Again, we see that he's pulling this, Jesus Christ is pulling this out of the law of Moses, which is still in force today. It's not just the Ten Commandments, folks. It is the set of laws that God has set in motion as a result of seeing the letter and the spirit of the law. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, he said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, again, he's talking about grudges. He's talking about taking vengeance. And he's amplifying for them from the New Testament what was already given back in the what we describe as the book of Moses, the law of Moses. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This goes hand in hand with it. I just want to read it to you to emphasize the point that we need to make. Chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. We notice the statement that is made. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And it simply tells you that these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So we recognize this civil law of Moses is expounded and expounds the Ten Commandments as well. It reveals how the Ten Commandments are to be kept. Now, with that in mind, let's look at a scripture that is terribly, terribly misunderstood. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6. I realize there's a lot of scriptures today, but if you stay with me, I hope we can give you a foundation upon which we'll build the 12 points that we're working toward the rest of this afternoon and hopefully into the next sermon. This is chapter 3 and verse 6 of the book of 2 Corinthians. It talks about he has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. But notice what it says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if you go back and you look at the Old Covenant, eternal life was not promised to them under the Old Covenant. There were a few people during that period of time who were recipients of eternal life, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Moses and others like him. But when you look at that, they did not have the ability because the letter kills. It wasn't sufficient. They were not raised to the level of ability to keep the magnification of God's word, God's law, and his mind when it came to keeping these principles. So he says, the spirit, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And it simply means that you go beyond the strictness of the letter. And there is a broader perception and a discernment of God's law. So the law of Moses deals with many situations that also arise in our modern world, either in the letter or in their principle. These principles can be used by the church in order to help the member understand the spiritual intent of many of these laws. Because there's more than just the letter. There is the spiritual intent that we're going to see in a moment from Jesus Christ and how they apply to the overall commandment to love our neighbor. The children of Israel were to love their neighbor, but hate their enemy. Jesus did not teach that. Jesus brought you to a higher level of understanding. Therefore, while the church can teach these principles and can counsel members, the church really has no involvement in the actual administration of these laws from the Old Testament in the way they were set down. For instance, you and I are not allowed to stone anybody. You and I are not allowed to kill a witch. I mean, that's a part of what is said in Old Testament law. But the principle is that Israel, as a nation, was allowed to do whatever was necessary to bring about the administration of justice. We, in the Church of God, would have to deal with somebody who sits in our congregation doing things that they should not do, and we would simply have to ask them to find some other place to do what they're doing. We call it disfellowship. We call it removing them. The principle is simply the fact that we are not involved in the actual administration of justice in the way the Old Testament gave it. So Jesus was saying through the Apostle Paul, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we have a broader perspective on how to deal with human beings as opposed to black or white when it came to dealing in Israel. It becomes a very, very important principle. Now, let's carry it one step further. And then we'll finish with this particular section. And I'll finish the sermon. I've still got 2 hours left to go in the sermon. Acts 15. Let's go to Acts 15 and verse 5. There's a very interesting example here. I'm going to quote to you a set of principles on how to deal with the law of Moses. This is chapter 15, beginning in verse 5. He said, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them.'" Now, he's speaking of the Gentiles who came into the church. And what happens is that the sect of the Pharisees and certain of these strict individuals said, "This is what the law says. This is what you should do. This is what you have to do." And the church had to come together in Acts 15 to make a decision on how we would take the law of Moses and apply it. So let's notice it. It says here, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." Dropping down to verse 19, we read that the discussion was had, and finally James comes to make the decision for all of them as he has summarized everything. And it says, "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So what actually was happening, the Pharisees and others were saying that you had to keep the whole of Moses' law, which included the fetters, which included the rituals, which included the sacrifices and all the physical things of washings, circumcision, and all of those things. In verse 20, he says, "But that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." Now, all four of those find themselves in the law of Moses, but they find themselves in the ritual section of the law of Moses as well. So what the apostles had to do was to show them that the Gentile converts were told to keep the law of Moses. These four points become an emphasis on what they need to remember because it is important. These four points were a part of the original part of the civil law. These four points. The four points are very simply: abstain from pollution of idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Eating things strangled, that's basically what they're talking about, the blood within the animal. So we recognize these four points were a part of the original civil law, but they were included later within the added ceremonial laws. The Gentiles did eat their sacrifices with blood. They did strangle the animals. They did present them to idols. And they did commonly commit fornication with the temple prostitutes at that particular time. So what the apostles had to do was say these four points had to be specifically declared to still be in effect. Not the sacrifices, but these particular points that found themselves in the original law of Moses, but also found themselves in the sacrifices, and simply the Pharisees say, you got to keep the whole thing. That's basically what happened. Therefore, they are still in effect since they were a part of the civil law before the addition of the rituals, and they remain after the rituals or the sacrifices. But notice verse 21. Notice verse 21. I find this most interesting. It tells us that at this time, 49 AD, that you still had the church moving from what we had as a synagogue type of situation on the Sabbath to being in people's homes like they were in the Gentile areas. So what happens, it says, Moses has had throughout many generations those that preach him in every city being read in the synagogues on the Sabbath day or on the Sabbath. Here's what they were told, in my words. They were told that the rest of the understanding of the laws of Moses would come when Moses was read in the synagogue. Now, we do the same thing today. We teach you how to apply the principles of Moses' law based on the Ten Commandments without the sacrifices. So you see, this becomes a very interesting set of principles. Now, I want to go to an article that was written probably in the late 60s, maybe the early 70s. It was written by Dr. Herman L. Hay when in the Worldwide Church of God they printed this. I made a copy, but I want to read about three or four paragraphs to you to show you how he explains this. And it says almost the same thing I do, but it gives you an idea. This is what the church taught. This is the foundation that we operated the law of Moses from. It says, why do we read in Acts 15, the Gentile converts do not have to keep or observe the law of Moses except for four points? The answer is made plain in Acts 21 and verse 21. So let's turn there for just a moment and look at Acts 21 and verse 21 and see what it has to say. Acts 21 and verse 21, it says simply, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. So in actuality, that's not true. It is, again, simply what you have is you have a spin doctor giving the idea that you see here. And we see that the law of Moses was called in question, but it involved customs. When you read it for yourself, you realize that the Jews were mistakenly accusing Paul of saying that he taught the Jews to live abroad, that they ought not circumcise their children and walk according to the customs. The article says, the controversy in the early church did not involve the spiritual intent of the original civil law of Moses. It involved the ceremonial additions to the original civil law of Moses, customs, added ceremonies, or rituals. This fact is further proven by noticing the four points included in the law of Moses, which are binding on all Christians everywhere. We're not to eat blood. We're not to eat animals that have been strangled or meats offered to idols or to commit fornication, as it tells us in Acts 15 and verse 20. These four points, he said, were originally a part of the civil law of Moses, but these points were also included later within the added ceremonies because the Gentiles ate their sacrifices with blood. They strangled the animals, they presented them to idols, and they committed fornication in their religious ceremonies. To prevent these pagan customs from being practiced by Israel, God included the four civil points of the law along with the rituals. Because of some newly converted Christians would have thought, therefore, that they were abolished along with the temporary rituals, etc., etc. These four points had to be specifically declared as to still being in effect, since these four points were a part of the civil law. In addition to the rituals, they remained binding after the need for physical sacrifice, washing ceased, etc., etc. I'll stop there because it's a little bit longer article than what we are going to look at today. Now, with all those things in mind, we're ready to look at the rest of the outline. I wanted to be sure that we laid this foundation. I realize sometimes it seems quite long and laborious, but it helps you understand as we start making some comments. Point number one on your outline, it simply says, has Christ abolished the law? Has Christ abolished the law? Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. Jesus Christ gives us the example of what we should be looking at so far as which laws we keep and how. If you remember Isaiah 42 and verse 21. Isaiah 42 and verse 21 tells us he will magnify the law and make it honorable. So Jesus Christ takes a letter of the law and he raises the intent. He shows us all the facets of this diamond, not just in seeing a diamond with no facets, but all the facets of keeping that particular law. So let's start with verse 33. And notice what it says here in Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely and shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great God, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Wow, isn't that interesting? We are no longer to swear falsely. We see in the New Testament something extremely important. No swearing at all. The principle of the Old Testament was that they were to forswear. They were to actually bind themselves on this swearing type of oath. Number two, no oaths were to be made. No oaths were to be made. And let's take a look at the third one. No vows. No vows were required. I will explain that in a moment. Your word is based on your integrity. It is based on your character. Which should be the basis by which you conduct your life? Being the people of God, we must keep our promises and be people of our word just as God is within his word. As Christians, we should say what we mean and mean what we say. We do not need to be taking an oath or invoking the name of God. We simply do not have to do that. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 19 for a moment in verse 12. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, and we will read what they did do. This is Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12. It says, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. So, again, swearing falsely is no longer found in the New Testament. It simply is abolished by Christ. He simply says, let your word be good. Now, we have in the courts of the land, we are to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then they say, so help me God. And in actuality, what you find is a whole lot of people begin to not do that. Now, the second thing is that in the courts of the land, you are allowed to affirm. They tell you, raise your right hand and swear. I've been in court 3-4 times as a witness to certain things. And the court clerk said to me, raise your right hand and say simply, I swear to tell the truth. And I said, excuse me. She said, what? I said, I do not wish to swear or raise my hand. No, raising it to heaven. And I said, I wish to affirm. She looks over at the judge and she said, can he do that? And the judge went, yep. And she said, so she got all befuddled because how do I change this, you know? And so she finally did. But I had that happen at least 3 times in court of the 4 times I was there as a witness. And they didn't realize that you don't have to do that. You can affirm. You can affirm that what I am saying is true. So you don't have to swear. When I get a document that says, do you swear? I take out that word. I just simply say, I affirm. Why? Because of the fact that it says you're not to swear. You just read what Christ did say here in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. So that's number one. We recognize that oaths are not necessary. Your word should be good. Now we come to number three, which is very important. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. Here is something that a lot of people have not understood. Chapter 23 and verse 21. It says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be a sin to you. Now, we don't vow. We simply say our word is good. Now, somebody says, well, isn't baptism a vow? You can't find that in the Bible. You can find that it's an agreement, it's a covenant, it's something that you say, I will do the following. The same thing with marriage. I had an awful discussion with a pastor some years ago in which he said, marriage is a vow. And I said, no, it comes mighty close, but you don't find that. If you go back to the book of Malachi, it talks about the covenant. I said, marriage is a covenant, it's an agreement. You've got to look at it that way. Now, it's as close to a vow as it can be, but it's not a vow. And I said, the reason for that is because you're not supposed to vow, because Jesus said, don't swear, don't create an oath, don't do any of those things. Why? Because of the fact that we must understand your word must be good. Now, there's another point to vows in just a moment I'm going to show you, which has never been understood by some people. Why did Christ do away with this? When the Holy Spirit was given, it should create integrity, like lying. If you lie, how can anybody trust you? A Christian's word has to be the best. Israel had to bind themselves by an oath, by a crutch, to help them keep their word. It was a prod. It didn't have the Holy Spirit, folks. And so they had to do whatever they could do to force themselves, to tie themselves to that particular point. They did not, as I pointed out to you in reading the scripture a little while ago, they did not have the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Now, with the Holy Spirit in you, it is not necessary to vow, and you and I cannot actually take on a Nazarite vow. Did you know that? You cannot take on a Nazarite vow. Why? Number one, in order to begin the vow, you need to have a physical tabernacle. Number two, you have to have a physical priesthood. Number three, you have to have a physical sacrifice. And then you have to have it when you end the vow. You have to have all three to begin. You have to have all three to end. Now, let's add one more little goodie to that. It is also a shame for a man to have long hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14, a Nazarite grows his hair long. You and I are told in the New Testament, that's the judgment that was given by the Apostle Paul to the church, that a man is not to have long hair. That's what the book says. But we are commanded to keep the Passover, which includes drinking wine. And even if it were grape juice in the Protestant world, it's still the fruit of the vine. And therefore, if you take on a Nazarite vow, and you can't, because if you take the Passover, it's going to be with wine. And if you are in another church that believes in grape juice, that would also break the Nazarite vow. My point to you is simply, how important is the word of a human being? That's what Jesus Christ was trying to tell us in the book of Matthew chapter 5. Hence, we should have the strength of character, not a crutch. We should have the strength of character and not a crutch. So these are things that we begin to understand as we look at this. Now, there is another section here that we want to look at, and if I start it right now, we will go too long. But here's what I want to show you. Matthew 5 and verse 38. I won't finish it completely, but I'll lay the foundation for it today in the sermon, and then we'll move along on the 29th to finish this section of the 12 points if we can. This is over in the book of Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 5:38-42. He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." It does not mean that if I poke out your eye, you can poke mine out. If it means that I knock all your front teeth out with one blow with my fist, then you can do that to me. That is not what the Scripture means. I tell you, he says, not to resist an evil person. Whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, you should not turn away. Now, that is a point that needs to be understood. In this section, Jesus Christ elevated Christianity to a higher plane, a matter of character, a matter of holiness. We recognize that instruction was given to the judges of Israel, and it expressed the principle of an exact retribution, whose purpose was both to lay the foundation of justice and specifying the punishment which a wrongdoer deserved, and to limit the compensation of his victim to an exact equivalent and no more. Now, how do I know that? That's just simply what you see. Now, in the book entitled The Christian Counterculture, you can read this on page 104, and you can read it also on page 105. It simply had the effect of defining justice and restraining revenge. You notice in the Christian world that we are looking for the right thing to be done, but not take revenge. It prohibited the taking of the law into one's own hands by the ghastly vengeance of a family feud. So we recognize that should not be. Our duty, according to what the article said, to individuals who wrong us is not retaliation, but the acceptance of injustice without revenge or redress. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 for a moment. This is Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. You see, when you look at the law of God, when you look at the principles of God, we recognize the character becomes a very important issue in our lives. And we read here in chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, the following statement. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, with that in mind, we understand, as Jesus pointed out and what the Apostle Paul did, that we are to do good and not to do vengeance. If someone has injured us, since vengeance is a godly, not a human prerogative, we must not repay the injury, but in some cases you have to suffer it and so overcome evil with good. Israel had a stony heart. They loved their neighbor, but they hated their enemy. We must remember the Apostle Paul sought justice, but he sought it in the court of Caesar, through the law of the land, in some form of judgment or justice that would be invoked on somebody. Now, we recognize in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6 that members were taking their brothers to the world. Obviously, there was a kind of system by which they could try to find justice in the system. But the problem was that those things should have been handled within the church between each other. Now, there's a lot of discussion we can have on that. That's not my point right now today. But I do believe that we see the importance of this particular principle, and that is that you just simply not take a hard-hearted approach to things, but to seek redress in the right way without vengeance. That is the principle that we find. So Jesus gave us the principle of how to deal with our neighbor when they do certain things to us, and learn to love our neighbor, as the Bible says, as ourselves. Whether they be your enemy or not, you simply sometimes have to protect yourself, sometimes you have to watch. But the point is that to do the things that Israel would do to each other in vengeance was not simply what was allowed by God. But more than that, Christ raise the law to a higher level. Now, I'm going to stop there at 56 minutes because we're going to go to the section on divorce, and that's a long section to talk about between the Old Testament, Christ, and the Apostle Paul. So I'll save that for the next time as we deal with, again, point number one, did Christ abolish the law? And we'll leave that for this Sabbath, and hopefully on the 29th, I can move along a little bit faster. No, somebody said, please don't do that. You talk too fast anyway. So we'll see what happens along the way. Anyway, God be with you all, and we'll see you hopefully a week from this coming Sabbath.